I like Paul. He's a very interesting character. And he's passionate about his faith. He's passionate in his teaching. He gets excited. He gets worked up. We have here one of the cases where he gets a little bit worked up over something. One of the things that's kind of interesting, though, is that when Paul gets worked up, he sometimes sort of gets going on an explanation of something or an exposition, and he just sort of lets words flow. And you get these tremendous things that can be really difficult to unravel. And there's a lot of stuff in there. And this is one of those passages where we run into Paul in full flow of words. And it's real easy to start into this, and it starts to get a little bit confusing, and we kind of rattle through it, and we pick out a few phrases that sound really good and sort of let the rest roll by. And we lose a lot in that, because what Paul's doing here in a little bit of a hyperactive way, he is laying out the fundamental truth of what he's going to talk about in the rest of the letter, but also the conflict that has come up. What is the heart of this conflict, and why does it matter? Why does it impact him so much, and why is he getting so excited about it? The basic situation there, Peter's come up to Antioch and has been joining with them. We talked about the hypocrisy last week, that they were eating together, all of the Christians, and then these guys came up from Jerusalem and started putting some pressure on Peter and some of the other Jewish Christians that they shouldn't be eating with the Gentile Christians. And so Peter kind of backed away from that and separated himself. And in doing that, he then kind of led all the other Jewish Christians to do the same thing. And when Paul sees this happening, he becomes upset, and he confronts Peter. And the confrontation, we find this down here in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all." He addresses Peter publicly. And it's a public rebuke. And I think it's interesting because this tells us a couple of things in there. One, it tells us that Peter was not overawed by Paul, or Paul was not overawed by Peter. Let's get the right person on the right side of the equation here. Paul wasn't overawed by Peter. He didn't look on Peter as somebody who was greater than anybody else. Peter was another guy who could make mistakes, who could be led astray, who could fall into human frailty, just like anybody else. And so Paul is willing to confront him. But he does it publicly, because the issue that has come up here is one that is publicly affecting the body. And it's something where Peter is seen as a leader. He's seen as one of the important people in the church. He's one of the apostles. And so he needs to be corrected in such a way that the people see that he acknowledges and steps back from that position that he's taken. None of Peter's responses are recorded. Paul doesn't give us that. So we simply assume that Peter gets the point, and he goes on and understands this. And one of the things, if we look in Acts chapter 15, we do see the Jerusalem Council, which is the meeting where the church got together to discuss this question of how much of the law the Gentiles really needed to follow. And in Genesis, boy, that was a far distant. Let's try Acts chapter 15. and verse 7. "And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. And this is Peter making the case to treat all believers the same, that there is no under the law as far as the Christians are concerned. And so somewhere between this moment at Antioch and that moment in Jerusalem, Peter has adjusted his thinking. He's thought this through. He's reached the conclusion that he was wrong in Antioch, and he needs to correct it. And so Paul raises this or brings this accusation to Peter. And in verse 14, he says, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" Now, depending on your translation, you may have the end of the quote there, or it may actually continue clear to the end of the chapter at the end of verse 21, or it may actually stop at the end of 18, depending on who was particularly trying to decide where Paul was addressing Peter and where he goes off into sermonizing on his own. I was amazed at how much debate scholars have thrown in on that particular question of where does the quote end? Because honestly, I don't think it makes any difference whatsoever where that quote ends. Because whether it stops at the end of 14, which is what I'm going to basically work with, because I think what he does there is he shifts and he takes, this is what I said to Peter, and then he expands on it for the purpose of his audience. This is what's behind that. This is the implication of what I said. The whole conversation with Peter becomes kind of irrelevant to where he's going after that point. But he brings in the start of this, he says, if you, being a Jew. Now, Peter is a Jew. He was born a Jew, and he was a faithful Jew. And this is one of the things I think that's real interesting to realize about Peter, is that Peter was very faithful to the law. And again, we'll go back to Acts, and this time to Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, we have the case where the Gentile commission with Cornelius coming to bring Peter, and so Peter has this dream of the things being set down in from heaven. And in Acts 10:13, and a voice came to him and says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And we see right here, you know, here's Peter, who is one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. He's been with Jesus. He's a believer. He's the one who, when Jesus asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And when they ask, "Well, who do you say I am?" He says, "You know, you are the Lord. You are the Christ." This Peter is faithful to the law. He says, "I've never eaten anything which is unclean." He's kept the dietary law at this time. He's been very strict in that. And further down there, also in chapter 10, we go down to verse 28, and he has gone to Caesarea, and he's met Cornelius, and this is what Peter says in verse 28. "Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean.'" And we can see there, you know, Peter was undoubtedly being faithful to the law in terms of that separation from Gentiles. And so, initially, this is Peter. He is a faithful Jew following the law, keeping the law. He's a believer in Jesus Christ, but the law is his foundation. This is where he comes from. His understanding of God is rooted in the law. And so God is revealing a bit at a time to Peter that the law that he's lived with, the things that he's followed as a Jew all of his life, are being superseded. They're passing away, not because they are no good, not because they were useless, but because they have accomplished their purpose and because the work of the law has been completed. And so Peter is developing as a Jewish Christian. He is developing into someone who's a little bit different. You know, he's stepped away from the dietary restrictions of the law. He's stepped away from that requirement that they don't mix with any of the Gentiles. We see that there in Acts 10. And we see here in Antioch that when Peter came to Antioch, you know, it says that he would eat with the Gentiles at first. That's what he was doing. He would sit down and eat with them. He's willing to mix with them. But then he separates himself. And so he tells Peter, if you, being a Jew, as he is, live in the manner of the Gentiles. Now, to live in the manner of the Gentiles, he's basically saying, live it without following the law. And he's particularly talking here about that law regarding the foods and the mixing and things like that. That's where this is coming to a head. The other issues of how far they follow the law with circumcision, the things, those are issues that come up further down the road. But at the moment, this is the issue, is that coming together and sitting down and eating with one another. Who are you willing to sit down and share food with? Says, you know, if you're willing to live in the manner of the Gentiles, not as the Jews, you're willing to sit down and eat these different foods at the table and not question their cleanliness and all of that. He says, how come you're compelling, and we'll come back to that word compelling, the Gentiles to live as Jews? Now, the sense in here, compelling is an important word. We're compelling the Gentiles because that means really to force, to bring some kind of pressure to bear to make them do that. And when you look at the situation, it doesn't seem like Peter's really doing anything to make the Gentiles change their behavior or do anything. But what Peter is doing as he's drawing back is that he is setting an example. As the leader, he is setting an example that says, if you are outside of the law, if you're not following the law, you can't be part of the inner circle, if you will, of Christianity. If you don't follow the law, you're in a second-tier Christianity. So we've divided Christianity into two classes. You know, those who are following the law and are doing it all right, and those who are not following the law and are not quite as good. You see a problem. When we create those kind of distinctions, we end up with people looking down on, despising one another. You end up with division in the church. You end up with hatred. You end up with all sorts of problems. Paul wrote two letters to the church at Corinth dealing with that kind of two-tier Christianity, that mentality. Different topic, different issues, but the division between those who were more spiritual and those who were less spiritual. Here you have those under the law, those who were not under the law. And creating that division breaks the church down. And it says that the unification under Christ, that bringing together of all people through the blood of Christ, is being annulled, that's being set aside. And so Paul he comes and hits straight at this. You are compelling them because you are putting them in a position where if they want to be a true Christian, if they really want to be right with God, they've got to follow the law. But at the same time, you're willing to sit down and eat. So you're creating hypocritical situation with your own acts and words, that you want them to behave one way and you're willing to behave the other way. And so then he goes on and he lays out what's happening with this. He says, you know, we who are Jews by nature, those of us who were born as Jews, who were raised as Jews, who have this as our background, and not, and again, here's one of those terms that we need to think about, not sinners of the Gentiles. He's not calling the Gentile believers sinners. Okay, this is a set phrase in the idiom of the day. This is the way that Jews referred to Gentiles, is that they were sinners. And every once in a while we run across this in Scripture, that somebody is addressed or identified as a sinner, and what's really meant there is they are not a Jew. Anybody not a Jew is automatically a sinner. Now, of course, we know that we are all sinners. We all have that sin nature. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all desperately need God's grace for salvation. But they made this distinction here that the Gentiles were sinners in the sense that they were outside of God's covenant. They were not covered under the sacrificial system. Therefore, they remained sinners instead of being forgiven sinners. And so that's the kind of set phrase. And so when he uses that here, don't look at the word sinners there. You know, he's simply identifying them as Gentiles. We are Jews by nature. We are not like the Gentiles. You know, the Gentiles, however, you know, they've got their own, relationship with God. You know, these are all people within the Christian church that he's talking about. So we who are Jews know that a man is not justified by the works of the law. Now he's pulled this in. Now the Jews, in the general sense, the Jews didn't know that they were not justified by the works of the law. In fact, most of your Jews believed that that was how they received justification. Is that they received justification through the law. That this was a legal system by which they received forgiveness. That the price of, the penalty for their sins was paid through following the law. That was the way that the Jews, by and large, believed. And so, here, Paul is saying, you know, we, as Christian Jews, so we gotta keep this in the context, we know, and the Gentile Jews know this as well, that it's not through the works of the law that we've received our justification. Our righteous standing before God does not come because we're able to follow the rules. So we know that no man is justified by the works of the law, but instead by faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the fundamental rule. He says, we know that our righteousness, our right standing before God, didn't come by following the law. It came by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. And he adds this, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The thing about works, and this becomes a issue for and has been for believers over the years, time and time again, is that we as human beings like works. We really like works-based salvation. We really like salvation which is based in rules and regulations. We like the idea that if we do it right, then we're going to make it to heaven. And we like it for two reasons. One is because we are fundamentally sinful, and that means we're fundamentally selfish. And we want our salvation to be under our control. I want to be able to say, I did it. And that's one of those fundamental human things, is we just like the idea that, by golly, I did it. And God says, no. Everything that you've done, all of your good works, everything that you've done, that's like filthy rags. They're nothing. They mean nothing to me. Outside of your faith, which comes through the Holy Spirit, so you don't even get the credit for that, but you get it by God being willing to give it to us so that we have salvation as a gift. God gives it to us. He saves us. He does the work. He's the sacrifice. He accomplishes our righteousness. It's not us who are doing it. And that is hard for us to swallow. As sinful human beings, we want it under our control. We want to be able to say, we did it. And honestly, one of the things that we like about that is that when we say we've been able to do it, is it sets us up as controlling God. And we kind of like that idea in the back of our minds. We like the idea that I can follow all the rules, and because I have done the rules properly, God has to give me eternal life. You see where the idea of works as critical to salvation leads us into a horribly wrong situation where we are trying to control and manipulate God. But Paul comes and he says, by the works of the law, nobody is saved. Doing those things don't save you. They may be good, they may be helpful, they may encourage you, whatever, but they will not make you righteous. And we know that. And I think it's really important to realize, he says here, we know this. He's not teaching. He's reiterating what they know. This isn't a new concept in the church that Paul is stating here. This is the way that it is understood by all the believers. And so he restates that, and then he throws in another one of those statements that frequently runs us off the rails. Verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? And of course he rejects that. Certainly not. But what is he really saying in there? Because this is one of those that, again, Paul is in full flow of words, and we sometimes get a little bit confused. What does he mean when he says we ourselves are found sinners? And I think we got to keep this in the general context here. He's talking about the Gentiles. And he's talking about, as sinners, he's saying outside of the law. He says, so if while we seek to be justified by Christ, what happens if we find ourselves outside of the law? If in saying we are justified by Christ, not by the law, that puts us outside of the law. Doesn't that make Christ then a minister of sin, someone who is promoting sin, promoting being outside of the law? And he says, no, absolutely not, because if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So what's been destroyed? The regulation of the law has been destroyed in the grace of Christ. The regulation of the law is destroyed. Not in the sense that it was worthless, but it has been completed and satisfied. The work of the law has been done. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, the sacrifices of the law are completely satisfied. And so we are into a situation where the law no longer has any relevance. It has been destroyed in its sense of being useful to the people because Jesus took care of the work that was necessary. And so, if he's going to build the law up again, the law's been taken care of. Now, I'm going to build it up again. I'm going to come up with a fresh set of regulations that we've got to follow, or in this case, go back and follow the old ones again. He says, that makes me the transgressor. See, this is the same discussion. If Christ is leading us away from the law, does that make him a minister of sin? No. Actually, if I bring the law back in, that makes me a sinner. It's not that Christ is a sinner. I'm the sinner if I try to bring the law back into this, because Christ has satisfied the law. The law is done away with because Jesus took care of the business of the law. It's now been all sorted out. It's all taken care of, and it's been destroyed. It says, through the law, I died to the law. through the law, I died to it. The law, the things that were laid out, the covenants, the relationships, all of the things that God had laid out for his people that are satisfied in Jesus Christ, he says, that's the thing that made me dead to the law. I'm dead to the law because Christ is the fulfillment of the law. The law is itself satisfied in Christ. Christ is the culmination of it. That all of that that preceded Christ is wiped out. It is now dead to me. I died to the law and I live to God. And so we take the whole law, he says, and we set it into the past because it's taken care of. We are no longer under obligation to the law because of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a tremendous statement of our position in Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. My sin, my death penalty, went with Jesus. He took that burden. He took what I deserve. And when he went to the cross and he died, part of what he was bearing on that cross was my burden of sin. So I was crucified with him in the sense that my sinfulness was crucified. That the penalty that I was supposed to pay, my death penalty, went on him. And I was crucified with him. And so it's no longer my life. My life was forfeited on the cross. And what I have is a life that God gives me because the penalty has been paid. And because that penalty is paid, I have a life that I can live in the flesh. And praise God, we will also get one beyond the flesh. And we live it by faith in the Son of God. That faith is what allows us to be participants in the cross, to allows us to be crucified with Christ, and he lives in us because he loves us. He was willing to die for us. And so he finishes this up. He makes this statement. He goes, and this hits right back at the beginning. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God. I don't put aside what God has done by going back to the law. I was saved through grace. I'm not going to throw out grace to go back to the law. I'm not going to put the cross aside and go back to the sacrifices. He says, I am going to stand on grace. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is either sufficient and it replaces, it completes all of the sacrifices and all of the law of the Old Testament, or it is pointless. And if it's pointless, we are utterly without hope because we're dependent entirely on our own ability and we're not able. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His death on the cross is his grace laid out. He loves us that much that he wants us to have that new life in him, everlasting life in him. And so as Paul is confronting Peter and he's explaining, why is this a problem? The law, the legalistic approach takes us away from the cross. It destroys the power of the cross. It robs God's grace, and it drains us of hope. It says, we are saved by the grace of God, the love of Jesus Christ. Let us stand solely on that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we stand on your grace, knowing that we deserve nothing, knowing that in no way can we make any real claim to righteousness or deliverance or salvation. We thank you, Lord God, that you love us so much that you were willing to come to that cross and die for us. And Lord, we claim you as our Savior, and we live in you, that you are the source of our life and our being. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for your love and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.